If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Luke chapter 9. I am humbled, overwhelmed to stand before you this morning. I am humbled to be invited back here. I have such great respect for Dr. Moeller and Dr. Moore, the faculty here, and for what God is doing among you on this campus. I pray for you, and I do not deserve to stand before you, humbled and overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by the task that has been entrusted to us as followers of Christ and leaders in his church. 6.8 billion people in the world. Most liberal estimate puts the world at about one-third Christian. And as we know, that's people who claim in many contexts to be Christian, more of a social or political identification than actually following Christ. But even if we were to assume that all one-third of those people were actually followers of Christ, that would still leave over 4.5 billion people who at this moment are without Christ and on the way to an eternal hell. 4.5 billion people. On top of vast spiritual need, add vast physical need, the reality that today alone, 26,000 children will die of either starvation or a preventable disease. 26,000 Joshuas and Calebs that do not have enough food today or medicine for preventable disease. If these things are true, then we do not have time to play games with our lives. And we do not have time to play games with his church. We do not have time to waste our lives and our ministries living out a nice, comfortable Christian spin on the American dream. We have a master who demands radical sacrifice and a mission that warrants radical urgency. Luke 9:57. As they were walking along the road, someone said to him being Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go back and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Isn't this odd? Doesn't it seem like Jesus is trying to talk these guys out of following him? I remember the first time I heard this text preached. I had just moved down to New Orleans for seminary to study preaching under Jim Shaddix. And a few weeks into my time there, Dr. Shaddix invited me to travel with him to an event where he was preaching. He was preaching for a student event, and so I went with him. I sat down there on the front row, and he stood up to preach before these students. And the first words out of his mouth, he said, "My goal tonight is to talk you out of following Jesus." My eyebrows shot up, and I thought, what in the world have I done? Just moved my life to study under a man who persuades people to forsake Jesus Christ. And so I sat there listening as he preached this text exactly as it is. And at the end, he invited students, if they wanted to follow Christ, to come down to the front. And to my amazement, students started pouring down the aisles. And I thought, huh, it works. Tell them you're going to talk them out of following Jesus, and they will respond in droves. So I decided I was going to try it. The next week, I was preaching at a student event on a similar text, not this exact text. And I stood up, and the first words out of my mouth, I looked at this crowd of students, and I said, "My goal tonight is to talk you out of following Jesus." And I could see the leaders in the back of the room, their eyebrows shooting up, and I thought to myself inside, "Don't worry, I've seen this done before." I've been in seminary a couple weeks from now. I know what I'm doing. So I preached. And at the end, I said, "Now, if you want to follow after Christ, I invite you to come down here to the front." Apparently, I was more successful than Dr. Shaddix was. I stood there at the front alone while no one moved. I had successfully persuaded every teenager in the room not to follow Jesus Christ. Isn't this odd? Like, we'll do everything we can to draw the crowds in. It's the name of the game for us today, but when we look at Jesus, whenever the crowd starts getting big, he'll turn around to them and say things like, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." That's weird. Just imagine the look on the disciples' faces as they roll their eyes. "We're never going to get on the list of fastest growing movements if you keep telling people to eat you." Later in this book, Luke 14, large crowds are following after Jesus. And so what does he do? He turns around to them and he says, "If anyone would come after me, he must hate his father and mother, wife and children." How's that for an opening line? Imagine yourself following an obscure religious teacher. He turns around and he says, "If you're going to follow me, you need to hate mom and dad, your wife and kids." He just lost most of us at hello. The very next verse, he takes it a step deeper. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Now we have, for great reason, reverence and respect for the cross. But we've got to put ourselves in the shoes of first century hearers when they hear this statement. Pick up an instrument of torture reserved for the most vile and shamed of criminals. Imagine following an obscure religious teacher in the 21st century, him turning around and saying, "If you're going to follow after me, you need to pick up your electric chair and follow me." This is really weird. Then you get to the end of that passage, the pull at your heartstrings conclusion. Jesus says, "You must give up everything you have in order to follow me." Give up everything you have, pick up an instrument of torture, hate your mom and dad. That's a lot different than admit, believe, confess, and pray the prayer. Luke 18, you know, another person approaches him, young, influential, and rich. "If anybody needs to be in, this guy needs to be in. Think of all that he can do for the kingdom. Put him on the circuit." Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't have the personal evangelism methods that we have developed today. And in the classic example of letting the big fish get away, he looks at this guy and says, "Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor." Now put yourselves, let's put ourselves in the shoes of these first century hearers. What if Jesus told us to give up everything we have? What if Jesus told us to hate our mom and dad, wife and kids? What if Jesus told us to deny ourselves and take up an instrument of torture? And this is where we come face to face with the frightening reality. Jesus has said these things to us. He has told us to give up everything we have. He has told us to love Him in a way that makes our closest relationships in this world look like hate in comparison. And He could tell any one of us in this room to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. But we don't believe this. We take passages like this and we say, well, what Jesus really meant was, we begin to twist this picture. We begin to redefine Christianity according to our preferences, our thoughts, our ideas. We begin to twist the Jesus of the Bible into a Jesus that we are a little more comfortable with. A Jesus who doesn't mind our materialism. A Jesus who thinks like us. A Jesus who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. Here's the danger, though. As we do this, we are twisting Jesus into a nice middle-class American Jesus who looks like us and talks like us and feels like us. We're twisting Jesus into our image. And when we do this, then when we gather together in our churches to sing our songs and lift up our hands, the reality is we are not worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. We are singing and lifting up our hands to ourselves. And I am convinced, as a follower of Christ and as a pastor, that we desperately need to see Jesus for who He is, not for who we have created Him to be. And so I want to ask us three questions this morning based on these three conversations that I want to share out of the overflow of my heart as a pastor as I'm asking these questions. One, are we going to choose comfort? Or are we going to choose the cross? As they were going along the road, verse 57 says, which takes us back up to verse 51, where we see a major shift in the book of Luke, where Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem. And Luke will be intentional along the way from here on out to remind us that Jesus is resolutely set out for Jerusalem, where a cross is waiting for Him. The reality that Jesus is on a road that He is choosing to walk on to go to a cross. The cross, not an accident, not plan B. And so this man comes up to Him along that road. We find out in Matthew chapter 8 that this is a religious leader. We find in Mark 12, verse 38 through 40, Jesus warns us about guys like this. They will attach themselves to another teacher in order to advance themselves, in order to promote their own status. And so I can picture Jesus just pulling this guy aside a little bit, putting His arm around his shoulder and saying, I want you to look down the road I am headed on. I want you to look past all these crowds. I want you to look past all those crowds waving palm branches and singing my praises. Look past that intimate meal with my disciples. Look past all of that. And there's a cross at the end of this road. And by the way, between here and there are no Holiday Inns on the way. You do not follow Me to advance yourself. I am not a means for you to advance yourself. I am the end in and of Myself. When you follow after Me, I am all you've got. Not even guaranteed the basic need of shelter. You find your sufficiency in Me. And I look at my life, and I see how tempted I am at every turn to use Jesus Christ as a means for advancing myself. And to use Jesus as a means for attaining more comforts in this world. I want to be honest with you, even a bit vulnerable with you. My wife and I were living in New Orleans, and Katrina hit and sent our house underwater, and we lost everything we had. It was a sanctifying time for me and my wife as the stuff of this world was ripped away. And we found ourselves, and what we discovered was an incredibly satisfying place. Stripped of the comforts of this world in order to find our sufficiency in Christ. But it didn't take long. Within a year, I had been invited to preach at a large church in Birmingham, and then they asked me to pastor, and less than a year after losing everything, we had more than we ever had before. We moved into a nice large house in Birmingham where we were surrounded by the comforts of this world, and to the eyes of the world, even the church world, I was living out the dream. But inside, I had this sinking feeling that I was surrounding myself with so much stuff that I was losing a grasp on what it means to trust in the sufficiency of Christ. And I saw that in my life. I saw that in the church God has entrusted me to lead. We have filled our Christianity with so much stuff. So many comforts in this world. Spending our millions on ourselves and our buildings and our programs for ourselves. And we do it all in the name of church growth. In order to reach the world, we need to appeal to the desires of the world. But the reality is we're appealing to the desires of our own selfish hearts. In order to fill ourselves with the stuff and tack Christ onto it. And then I go to Cuba a few months ago and I see our brothers and sisters there. And you go into Cuba and you look on the outside, you don't see the church, you don't see the buildings, you don't see anything flashy. In fact, you don't see the church at all. You don't see the church until you get to know the people in Cuba. And we go to this one small, impoverished Cuban church. And we meet these brothers and sisters and this pastor and older brother. This one small, impoverished Cuban church has multiplied into 60 other churches. Planted 60 other churches. This one small impoverished Cuban church. I looked at the pastor. I said, "How are you planting all these churches?" And he said, "We are just making disciples of Jesus." I said, "Let me write that down. All right, make disciples of Jesus." This pastor's a fireball. Older brother who he was brought before the Communist Council in that community. Who were threatening him, basically. And so he comes into the meeting and he brings this big rock and he sits it on the table in front of them. And they look at him and they say, "What's the rock for?" And he looks at them and he says, "I want you to know that if you try to stop me from proclaiming the glory of my Savior, then this rock is going to do it for me." They thought he was nuts, and so they let him go. Jesus is enough for him. He's enough for our brothers and sisters in underground locations. Just imagine going to just a worship service. Putting dark pants and jacket with a hood on and being driven late at night into this village where there are different people standing guard at different places. In order to alert those who are going to gather together, because they're gathering at the risk of their lives. And you get out and you follow this Asian believer down this little path under the darkness of night, and you round the corner into a little room, 60 believers just crammed in. Little stools are on the floor, one little light bulb hanging in the middle, and they look at you and they say, "Will you preach to us for at least 2 hours?" Oh, it's a dream. And you do, just get the picture. Small room, sitting on dirt floor with a little light bulb hanging in the middle. What can we do, David? What can we send them? How can we help our brothers and sisters? How can we take up an offering and send some resources to them? Brothers and sisters, I am here to tell you this morning that the Holy Spirit is doing just fine in that country without all of the resources we have filled our Christianity with. Somewhere along the way, they've gotten the idea that the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the people of God is enough to accomplish the mission of God, and they are right. Jesus is sufficient. Christ is all we need. But do we believe this? Or do we need to lead lives and ministries that are so filled with the stuff of this world? Are we going to choose comfort? Are we going to choose the cross? Are we going to advance ourselves? Are we going to deny ourselves in this world? I'm trying to figure out what this looks in my life. Looks like in my life. And in the church, God's entrusted me to lead. We came upon budget season this last year. I hate budget season. Because it's where I as a pastor and we as a church come face to face with how little we believe the gospel. Because if we believed the gospel of this Jesus, then we would not be spending on stuff that we're spending on. We said, if there's 26,000 kids who are dying today of starvation or preventable disease, many of them are brothers and sisters, some of them in places where they have no access to the gospel, that we've got to spend differently. And so got the staff together and said, all right, we've got to cut, like everywhere. Cut, like squeeze as tightly as possible. Take it all, as much as we can out. So we began a process, just going through it. Our worship team, we have so much stuff. We decorate the stage and this. So we cut 83% of the worship budget, gone. We took some trash from dumpsters in Birmingham and we constructed a slum on our stage so that we can remind ourselves that week after week that the world does not look like Birmingham, Alabama. We need to see the world through the eyes of Christ. And across the board, big things, little things, our preschool ladies, they said, our children have abundant meals when they leave after the morning. They don't need all these snacks, all this variety of snacks. So they're cutting. My son, a couple of weeks later, I said, Caleb, he's almost four. I said, how was church this morning, buddy? He said, Daddy, we didn't have goldfish today. My wife looked at him and said, that's your daddy's fault, buddy. And that's a small thing. It's not a big deal. But how can we, as followers of Christ and leaders in the church, recover a sense of what it means to deny ourselves in this world and say that Christ is enough for us? Are we going to choose comfort? Are we going to choose the cross? Are we going to settle for maintenance, or are we going to sacrifice for mission? Jesus initiates the conversation with the second man. Follow me. And the man says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, people who've studied this passage a lot longer than I have debate over whether or not this guy's dad had actually died yet or not. Some believe that his father was about to die, and he simply wanted to go back, be with his father those last couple of days, which is something that anyone would want to do, and then give him a proper burial, which is obviously something he would want to do. But even deeper than that was one of the highest religious obligations, to honor your father in his burial. To not do that would be to shame your father. Others believe his dad had just died, and so here he is. His father's just died. He wants to go back and bury him and then come follow him. And Jesus says to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. The first time I ever did preach this text, I was preaching at a conference in New Mexico, and I flew home, and when I got home, got a call from my brother who told me that my own dad, best friend in the world, had just passed away unexpectedly from a heart attack. And I cannot imagine, in that moment, hearing Jesus say, let somebody else do the funeral. There's more important things for you to do. Doesn't that seem brash? What is Jesus saying here? He is saying that when we follow after him, there is a supreme responsibility, a supreme obligation that supersedes every other responsibility or obligation that we would most want or need to do in this world. We are conquered by a superior devotion to one thing, going and proclaiming the kingdom of God. There's an urgency here, an urgency that resounds in our day, that beckons us to leave behind maintenance, business as usual mentality in the church in order to move with urgency toward the proclamation of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. This should consume us. I was in India last month, an area of India that is 0.03% Christian. 360 million people. You look, and everywhere you see faces. Faces everywhere in India. Everywhere who have not heard the gospel. Some of them living in wealth. Many of them living in abject poverty. So to walk the alleys of these slums, and to stop in homes and to share the gospel, and for the first time for people to be hearing the gospel. To see a grandmother surrounded by Hindu gods listened with eagerness to the gospel for the first time, and in a moment, in an instant, by the power of the gospel, to forsake generations of Hinduism and to trust in Christ. There's an urge. They are ready to hear. She had never heard. She was ready to hear. And there are countless others. And so we cannot settle for maintenance in the church. We cannot settle for Christianity that goes on designing endless programs that revolve around us. We cannot continue to see global mission as a program in the church. Brothers and sisters, we have taken the very purpose for which we were created. We were created and turned it into a program. We were created, we are commanded to take the glory of God, the gospel of Christ, to the ends of the earth. This consumes us. This saturates us. This motivates us in everything we do, whether we are pastoring or whether we are serving as a missionary or anywhere in between, wherever we are, wherever we live, whatever we're doing, whatever position we have, reading, studying, preaching, we are doing it to proclaim the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. Sacrifice it all for mission, and not just us, not just those who are called by God to be pastors or missionaries or leaders in the church, but every single follower of Christ. I want the people God has entrusted to me to see that their lives were created with a grand global design in mind, and their purpose is so much deeper than having a nice job and living out a decent life with a decent family in this Christian subculture. There is so much more. Their lives were created to impact nations for the glory of God. And they were created to proclaim the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. For them to see, they start asking, well, does this mean we're all supposed to move overseas, Pastor? Many, but not all. No. This is where they begin to see that wherever we live, whatever job we have, is still intended for one thing, to proclaim the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. I know there are some people in the church I pastor that would like to see me living in another nation. I realize that. But what happens when not just pastors and missionaries and church leaders, but when every follower of Christ is gripped with the fact that God has uniquely gifted, blessed, created them to proclaim his kingdom to the ends of the earth, and they abandon everything toward that end. It's what happens when college students like Danny and our faith family get it, and they see it. And he comes to me and he says, I just graduated. I've got two options that were put before me. He said, one, he just graduated with an engineering degree. He said, I've got an offer from a nuclear engineering plant that wants to pay me a really, 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 really high salary. Second offer was the school where he graduated wanted to pay him to do more school. Not just pay for his continued education, but pay him to go to school. And so I said, which one are you going to take? He said, I told them both no. I said, why? I later got an email from his dad saying, why is my son doing this? And Danny said to me, I've found a way to go with an engineering organization into a third world context and to serve along the church there and help them with irrigation needs so that people can have water who don't have it right now. I get an email from Danny a couple of weeks ago, and he's in the middle of Uganda, loving every minute of it. And I see businessmen and businesswomen across our faith family who are leveraging their companies for the glory of Christ to the ends of the earth. Doctors who are selling their homes, downsizing to use the resources God has given them. One brother, a doctor in our faith family, comes and sits down in my office. He says, David, I think you're crazy for saying some of the things you're saying. I said, okay. He said, but I think you are right. And I've come to the conclusion that I'm not going to stand by. I start thinking I'm crazy for selling my house and these cars and all these things. And he says, I think I'm crazy. But then I step back and realize Jesus is enough for me. Yes. Oh, and senior adults, Ed and Patty, over a 4-month span, were home 11 days. And it's not because they were golfing or cruising. It's because they were doing disaster relief in different places. They were going to serve in a variety of Nigeria, Sri Lanka. Ed tells me about being in Sri Lanka in the middle of rebels who are fighting one another, and he's doing disaster relief in the middle of it. Sleeping under trucks. He says, Patty usually travels with me, but she doesn't like being in the middle of rebels fighting, sleeping under trucks. That's understandable, Patty. You don't have to go with Ed all the time. But this couple has decided that their last days before seeing their Savior face to be face are going to be spent proclaiming his kingdom to the ends of the earth. So what happens when the church is alive to that mission? The very gates of hell cannot stop the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so, we as leaders in the church must decide, are we going to settle for business as usual, maintenance mentality? Or are we going to sacrifice it all for the sake of mission? Are we going to choose comfort or the cross? Are we going to settle for maintenance, or are we going to sacrifice for mission? And are our lives and ministries going to be marked by indecisive minds or undivided hearts? This last guy simply wants to say goodbye to mom and dad, like anyone would want to do. Jesus knows. He knows that affections in this world are strong. He knows that there are all kinds of questions family members would ask him. Are you sure this is safe? Where's the security in this? Where are you going to find a wife? Same kind of questions any one of us would get from the religious community, church community around us, if we decided to really follow Jesus for who he is. And he knows the pull in our hearts is strong. And so Jesus says, you follow after me, you don't look back. You're not just compelled by a superior mission. Your heart has been captured by a superior affection. And this is really the issue, isn't it? This is the issue. Our hearts are the issue. Our affection. Where we find our delight and our joy and our satisfaction. Isn't this why those believers in those house churches are on their faces for hours at a time, audibly weeping before God, saying, we need you, we trust in you, we love you? Isn't this why our brothers and sisters in the Sudan are dancing in the middle of war-torn villages as a result of persecution? They're dancing because Christ has their hearts. Isn't this why our brothers and sisters in Orissa, India, are
counting themselves worthy for suffering because Christ is more valuable to them than even their health in this world and their safety in this world? And isn't this the question for you and me in this room and for followers of Christ in our culture and our context? Does Jesus have our affections? Do we believe that he is supremely satisfying so that even if people think it's nuts, we will let go of everything to hold on to him? Isn't this the point of the gospel? Isn't this Matthew 13? A man walking in a field, and he stumbles upon a treasure that is more valuable than anything he has or could ever have. And so, he covers it up, walks away, and with joy, he sells everything he has. People say, what are you doing? Are you crazy? You're getting rid of everything. And he says, I'm going to buy that field over there. They look at him, that field? You're nuts. And he looks at them and smiles and says, well, I've got a hunch. And he gladly sells everything he has. Why? Because he has found something worth losing everything for. Brothers and sisters, we have someone worth losing everything for. Do we believe that? Do we believe Christ is supremely good and supremely satisfying? That we are willing to forsake the stuff and the pleasures and the pursuits of this world to cling to him. I want to share with you a letter that I received recently from someone who had come to Brook Hills. And I want to read it to you. It's a little bit long, but I think it'll be worth it. Dear Dr. Platt and the church at Brook Hills, he writes, I assume, based on what others have said about you and the faith family at Brook Hills, that you are accustomed to receiving complimentary letters. I hope that you will indulge me as I write to you from a different perspective. That'll bless your heart. My letter, he said, could be considered more of a complaint or a warning. It is intended to enlighten you as to how your radical actions and teachings related to the Word have been destroying my life and probably the lives of others like me. Let me explain. I was raised unchurched by loving parents who were perfectly content with their lives. The worldly perspective I grew up with allowed me to see the hypocrisy in the lives of the few church-going families to which I had been exposed. Thus, as I grew into a worldly man, I found myself on the path to the American dream. This path, as far as I could see, did not go through or even near a church. I went to college and then grad school, married a beautiful woman, got a decent, respectable job, which allowed me to ultimately buy a house and make maximum contributions to a 401k. My wife and I eventually had a family with two beautiful daughters and two dogs. I was living the middle-class version of the American dream. I was a kind, decent family man who was grounded in the realities of this world, perfectly content to devote myself to working hard to provide the financial resources my family needed, 401k retirement plan, 529 college savings plan, a general savings account, and a vacation savings account. I also worked to provide the necessities of life, such as a flat-screen TV. I loved my family and loved spending time with them, but I was constantly distracted by the financial realities and needs of our life. I looked to my balance statements for a sense of security. Like many good worldly men devoted to getting ahead in this world, I would find moments of joy when the quarterly 401k statement showed a profit. I also experienced pronounced periods of stress, disappointment, and anger when the 401k dropped or when we had to take money out of savings to pay the bills. But I accepted these ups and downs as the reality of life, and overall we were doing okay until one day my wife, who I thought loved me, told me that she would like to raise our daughters in a church and requested that we start visiting local churches. Up to this point in my life, I had done a good job of avoiding churches and the hypocritical Christians who attended them. I always felt uncomfortable around faith-professing Christians because I didn't have biblical knowledge. Assumed they were looking down upon me. Now, in order to make my wife happy, I was going to have to attend a church and interact with those people on their turf. I reluctantly agreed and added church to my list of dreaded weekend chores. Initially, our trial run at visiting churches proved relatively painless. The people were nice, but the watered-down version of the word which they were serving had little impact and left me with no desire for more. My wife, who was also unimpressed by these experiences, suggested we try Brook Hills because she had heard good things about this church. Well, if attending a regular church was bad, I was sure attending a mega church would be worse. However, as usual, my wife convinced me, and we attended your church for the first time last fall. That day was the start of a process in which you and your faith family have been progressively destroying my life in this world. The word you served up that day was strong and pure, not like the watered-down versions I had received in the past. It had an immediate impact on me, and like the most addictive of drugs, left me wanting more. We started to attend fairly regularly on Sundays, but soon that was not enough to satisfy my growing need for more of this word. I started buying CDs of previous sermons so that I could get my fix on the way to and from work each day. I started to interact more with members of this faith family who were not only consuming the word, but also appeared to be living it as well. This only fueled my desire for more. You and this faith family seemed all too happy to encourage and support my newfound habit. As I got deeper and deeper into this addiction, a side effect known as faith began to grow inside of me. As my faith grew, I felt a greater need for fellowship with others who were suffering with this same faith. All along, I was gradually losing my grip on the realities of this world, which had been my foundation, and I came to Christ. I cannot believe what the word and this growing faith have done to my life over the past year. I used to avoid church altogether. Now we attend the worship services on Sundays and have joined a small group which meets for 3 to 5 hours every week at a neighbor's house. I used to avoid Christians who profess their faith, and now I have become one. I stopped saving for the flat screen TV, which is just as well since I don't have much time for TV anymore. I have reduced my 401k contributions and stopped looking at the quarterly statements, gone from trying to save as much money as I can to trying to find a way to give money away for the glory of Christ. What is wrong with me? It's lunacy. What have you done to me? The worldly man I was a year ago would not recognize the man I am becoming. I was a man believing in the realities of this world, living the American dream, saving up riches for a comfortable future and looking for security and a strong bottom line. Now I believe in, pray to, and seek after a relationship with a God I cannot see. I have found salvation in Christ, whom I cannot see. I long for eternity in an unseen future creation. I now look for security in my faith. All of this would have sounded like foolishness to the man I was a year ago. However, the man I was a year ago and the worldly life I knew are being destroyed. I wanted you and the faith family at Brook Hills to be aware of the role you have played in destroying my worldly life. I also feel the need to warn you that if you persist in teaching and living out the word as you are doing currently, then you will likely have a similar impact on the worldly lives of others like me. I hope you realize that you may have to live with the knowledge of your actions and their effects on the lives of others for all of eternity. I will be there to remind you of what you have done. Let's show them there's another way. Let's show them with our lives that there's another way. Let's lead them to see another way, a far more satisfying way. Brothers and sisters, the cost of discipleship is steep. Bonhoeffer was right. When Christ bids a man, he bids him come and die. The cost of discipleship is great, but I want to submit to you this morning that the cost of non-discipleship is far, far, far greater. What if we don't follow Christ for who he is? The cost will be great for millions upon millions of unreached people who will continue to go on their lives with no access to the gospel while we soak in it here. The cost will be great for the poor who will continue with malnourished bodies and deformed brains because we are holding resources to ourselves. But the cost will not just be great for the lost and the poor. The cost will be great for us because we will miss out on the supreme satisfaction that is found in radical abandonment to Jesus. God, we pray that you would help us. Help us, God, in our day, in our culture, to forsake the comforts of this world and to cling to Christ. Help us by your grace to lead churches, not for the sake of maintenance, but for the sake of mission. And God, we pray that our generation would be marked not by indecisive minds, but undivided hearts, affections that are completely and totally enraptured in you. Lord Jesus, we praise you as the supremely satisfying one. And we pray that you would show yourself as such in our lives and our leadership. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.